If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to allow the Word of God to speak to us here this morning. And last week we began a new series called Making Harvest My Home. And it was in that series that we talked about how the church family is very much like a home. And some of us have had the idea that instead of making church our home, that we'll just kind of hang out in the neighborhood of that home. And some of us are a little braver. We found our way into the front yard, and some of us are standing on the porch, and maybe even a few of you last week took the step into the foyer. But what God really wants from us is to draw near and to use every opportunity to make the church your home. And so we're going to be challenged to do that here from God's Word this morning in Acts chapter 2. Let me ask all the men a question. Those of you that are married, what if you and I were really good friends and we began to spend time together and, man, our hearts just really connected and we just loved hanging out and doing things? And what if I was to be able to say something like this to you? Man, I love you, man. You know? Man, you've had such a tremendous impact on my life. I appreciate everything about you. I like everything about you. You're intelligent. You're wise. You make right choices. You're handsome, you dress well. I look forward to opportunities to hanging out with you more. And you've influenced my life so much. You're changing me. This relationship that I have with you, you just had a great impact on my life. But I gotta let you know, man, your wife is ugly. I cannot stand to be in the same room with her. She just kind of stinks, you know? And she's got these blemishes, and I mean, she's kind of clingy. And have you heard her sing? It is horrendous. And those meals she cooks gag me. I mean, I really want this relationship to go further and everything, but man, can we just kind of leave that old battle axe over at home so we can develop our relationship? You say, that would be ridiculous. That attitude and those derogatory comments toward my wife would probably tend to affect the relationship that we have with one another, right? This means yes. This means no. Would that affect our relationship? Probably be a barrier, right, between us continuing this ongoing relationship. Now, you say, Trent, that would be absolutely ridiculous for someone to do that. But did you know that what I just described is the attitude that many people have toward the bride of Christ? We love hanging out with Jesus. Man, I'm a Christian. I'll follow him wherever he wants me to go. It's just his bride that gets on my nerves. I don't want to spend any time with her. She's got all these problems. She's selfish. She's clingy. She's unfaithful. I see how she takes her eyes off Jesus and looks at these other things. I don't want to be anything a part of that, but boy, I love Jesus. You see, spirituality is hot, but church is not. Community's cool. But in our day and age, church is lame. And people are giving up on the whole concept of church together. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have adopted what they might describe as a churchless Christianity. George Barna, as a matter of fact, who's done so much research over the course of the last few decades to identify the things that are going on in the church and in the culture and trying to help the church understand how to reach the culture and those types of things. Apparently, George Barna is getting a little disillusioned with his own research because he claims in a recent book that he's written called Revolution that there are about 20 million Christ followers out there who love Jesus with all their heart, who are deeply committed to Bible study, who love developing deep, intimate, spiritual, conversation-oriented friendships, who are committed to raising their families in Christian families, who have absolutely no desire to connect to a church. They're hanging out in coffee shops and golf courses right now on Sunday morning. And they're doing other things because they really don't believe that being connected to the bride of Christ is something that will help them grow spiritually. Now, what we know from the Scripture is that the church is God's greenhouse for growth. And we need to understand something. The church is at the very heart of God for this world. And to be devoted to Christ means being devoted to his bride. You cannot have a relationship with the head without having a relationship with the body of Christ. You cannot receive Christ and at the same moment reject his church. You can't claim to love Christ and hate his bride. You can't receive Jesus and reject the one for whom he gave his life. Listen to the way that John Stott, a famous preacher, said it this way. He said, "The church lives at the center of the eternal purposes of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For this purpose, conceived in past eternity, being worked out in history, to be perfected in future eternity, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory." In this series, as we talk about making Harvest our home, what I am trying to do is to convince you and I that we need to be devoted, absolutely devoted, not only to Christ, but to his church. And with that said, let's begin reading what he said about his church, the very first church in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 42. "This was the very first church born on the day of Pentecost." And this is what they did. It says, "They devoted themselves." I have that word devoted underlined in my Bible. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together." I have the word together underlined in my Bible. "They were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need." Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know what it means to be devoted? It means to be absolutely dedicated to something. It means to give yourself to something. It means to be abandoned, committed, surrendered, immersed in, subjected to. And when the scripture says in verse 42 that the first church was devoted, notice they were devoted to four things. The first of those was this: they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were given to it. They immersed themselves in it. They were committed to it. They leaned into it. They were all about that. And in the scripture, when it says they were devoted, the actual tense of the verb there is this: they were continually devoting themselves to these four things. It wasn't just a one-time act. As a matter of fact, I realize that in a congregation this size, many of you at some point were devoted to a church, a local body of believers. You immersed yourself in it. But for whatever reason, you became disillusioned. Maybe you became disgruntled. Maybe you weren't completely disgruntled, but you weren't completely gruntled. And so maybe you were hurt or wounded by somebody in the body of Christ. And so right now, no wonder you're standing in the front yard afraid to enter into this home, because it's going to involve a little bit of risk, a little bit of risk of rejection maybe. But these believers understood that in order to be healthy, in order to reflect the glory of God through his body, the church, they were going to have to be devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching mentioned here? We have to realize that those many times that want to adopt a churchless Christianity, the reason is because they aren't interested in being devoted to anyone teaching them. The new generation of, I guess, revolutionary churchless Christians out there, this is what they hate the most. We live in a culture that asks this question: does anyone have the right to tell another person how they ought to live their life? Right? Have you kind of been indoctrinated with that question? Have you maybe even in arrogance and pride thought, nobody's going to teach me anything? You can believe the way you want to believe, and I'll believe the way I want to believe. Nobody has it all figured out, right? And no church or denomination has it all figured out, and so to each his own. Does anybody have the right to tell another person how to live? Can I answer that question the way the Bible answers the question? Yes. As long as what you are telling them is the apostles' teaching. In a church, the only authority that we have comes from the Word of God that has already spoken about how we're to live. The Bible, as we learned earlier, has the right to define what I am to believe and to determine how I am to behave. And it's the apostles' teaching that teaches me how to live. And so if you're going to make Harvest your home, you are going to regularly intersect with the apostles' teaching, because around here, we're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what is this apostle thing? That may be a new word. It's not aeropostle. It's apostle. What is an apostle? Well, it was the chosen ones that God, that Jesus chose, the original disciples, and that group of people in whom God left his teaching. Jesus left his teaching to, and it was those 12 that disseminated that teaching and the gospel throughout the world. Harvest Bible Chapel of Granger exists because there was a succession of people that continued to teach us what we have today in the Scripture. And the teaching and preaching of God's Word is essential to the growth and health of every church. Listen, I need to be taught. I need to be preached at. I need to be confronted. I need a bold, unapologetic, authoritative teaching of God's Word in my life, and so do you. And that's why we set aside time every Sunday to come in here and intersect with what God's Word says to me. I've got so much undone in me that needs to be straightened out. I need to be taught how to live. By the way, it produces something. Skip down to verse 43. Do you see what it produces? It says in verse 43, awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. As a result of what? Being devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Being devoted to fellowship. Being devoted to breaking bread. Being devoted to prayers. Now, I know what some of you have done. Some of you read the rest of verse 43, didn't you? Because in the second part of verse 43, it says that there were these great signs and wonders that the apostles were doing. But can I remind you the succession of those verses? They were in awe before the signs and wonders were ever done. They were in awe of the apostles' teaching. Now, not to diminish signs and wonders, but we need to realize so many churchless Christians are putting God, holding God hostage to signs and wonders in order to stand in awe. That's one of the great problems in the church today, is we refuse to be in awe of who God is unless we see some great sign and wonder. Jesus put it this way. One day the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they said, "We want to see a sign." You know what Jesus said back to them? This is what he said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign.'" If God chooses to do signs and wonders, great. But we will not wait for the signs and wonders before we stand in awe. What was this teaching that the apostles did? Well, let me just give you five things that you should stand in awe of, all of them related to the apostles' teaching. As a matter of fact, skip over to verse 36. Just let your eyes go up the page a little bit. Let's find out what this apostles' teaching was all about. Verse 36 says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," speaking of Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You know what the first thing you should stand in awe of? That I crucified Jesus. My sin hung the one whom God appointed to be both Christ and Lord on the cross. God sent him to be my Lord. He sent him to be my rescuer. You know what I did? With my sin, my arrogance, my rebellion toward God, my bent toward sin, nailed Jesus to that cross. Have you ever stood in awe of that fact? That your sin hung Jesus on the cross? Here's another thing. My sin can be forgiven. You want to stand in awe? Just let that sink in a little bit. In spite of the fact that I nailed Jesus to the cross, God gives me an opportunity to be forgiven. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, who was preaching this great sermon, Peter was one of those apostles, he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is forgiveness available, even though I crucified Jesus Christ. You stand in awe of that? That God, that should have nailed me on that cross, that God should have wiped me out because of my rebellion and His wrath on me, He gives me an opportunity to be absolutely wiped clean, to have the slate of my sin debt erased. You ever stood in awe of that? Now, there's a question there in verse 38 that's very important. As a matter of fact, actually in verse 37, it says they were cut to the heart. Interestingly, I pierced Jesus' heart with my sin. He cuts my heart with His conviction. And at the end of verse 37, it asks the most important question anyone could ever ask. In response to those two truths, I crucified Jesus. My sin can be forgiven. That ought to provoke this question in you at the end of verse 37. What shall we do? What must I do to have my sin forgiven? The question is answered in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent. Repent. That word repent means a complete change of orientation, a complete change of direction, a change of my mind that results in a change of my attitude, that results in a change of my behavior. I am headed in one direction. I am heading away from God and toward my sin, doing what I want to do. When I repent, I say I'm heading away from myself. I'm headed back toward God. That's what you must do to be saved. And then the outward evidence of that is being baptized. The public declaration of repentance is being baptized. It's not the baptism that results in the forgiveness of sin. It's the work of Christ on the cross that results in the forgiveness of sin, demonstrated by repentance and baptism that your sin may be forgiven. Here's another thing you can stand in awe of. Number three, change is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you don't have to live the way you've been living. You don't have to be enslaved to the sin that right now is holding you in bondage. Does that blow you away? Are you standing in awe of that truth? That you can actually change? How does that happen? Not because you decide to turn over a new leaf, but because God grants you the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what it says at the end of verse 38. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No longer do you have to be dependent upon your intellect, your creativity, your ingenuity, or your willpower. God places in you a spirit that is oriented toward Him. And your life can change. The direction of your life can be different. Number four, here's another thing to be standing in awe of. God calls those who are far off. You ever just feel like God is so far off, you'd never be able to have any contact with Him? Well, listen, those are the people that God draws near. Look at verse 39. It says, for the promise, this promise is for you. I don't know who you think this promise was for. It's for you. God wants to make this personal for you. The promise of forgiveness of sin, if you will repent and believe, is for you. And He says, for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to Himself. Even as I preach this sermon, as we read the Scripture, I believe that right now the Holy Spirit is getting really personal with some of us. And for the first time, this is making sense to you. It's not just for those out there that go to church, those really religious people, those televangelists on TV, but this promise is for you. Not for your mom, your dad, not for the person sitting next to you, but for you. Even though you may think you're completely unlovable, unforgivable, you're far off, God wants you to know something's more. It's for you. Here's another thing to stand in awe of. I can be saved and a part of a new generation of saved people. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Have you figured out that this generation of people is corrupt and bent and crooked? It's just not the way God designed it. It's not straight. You can come apart from all that. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And he says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There was a brand new generation of people that was born on that day. Do you know what it's called? The church. You can save yourself from this crooked generation and become a part of a new generation that God wants to use to change the world through the power of the gospel. Does anybody stand in awe of those five things? For some of you that have been in church for so long that those truths have become old hat, have you forgotten how awesome those things are? That ought to produce a fear of God in us to say, you know what? That's what I want to devote the rest of my life to. Getting that message out, believing that message, and being the embodiment of that message. Well, there was something else the apostles were devoted to. Not only were they devoted to the apostles' teaching, they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Back over in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Now, what's the first word that pops in your mind when I say the word fellowship? Somebody shout a word out. Food! That's right. Appreciate that. What's the second word that comes to mind when you say food, and there's a blank, and fellowship, what's missing? Fun, right? Food, fun, and fellowship. That's always in the bulletin, right? Food, fun, and fellowship. You'll always be there. Food, fun, and fellowship. Anybody think of the word hall? I asked my wife, I said, honey, what do you think of the word, you think of the word fellowship? Well, she grew up in the South, and every good big church down there had the fellowship hall, right? And that's where the food was served, right? That's where you couldn't have fellowship without food. Well, there's a lot of misconceptions about the idea of fellowship. Did you know, this can be a shock to many of you, did you know that you can have fellowship without food? You can have fellowship without fun. You can have fellowship without a hall. What is this concept of fellowship? How many of you thought of this? Well, it's two fellows in the same ship. You ever heard that? Like, that's so lame. Oh, come on, you know. You can have a ship and two fellows and no fellowship, okay? So what is this concept of fellowship? This is simply what it means. It means being so connected with somebody that you know you are loved, you know you are known, and that you love to the point where you fear no rejection from the person you're with. Within the context of the gospel, within the context of the cross, two people that have been forgiven, devoted to the teaching of the apostle, and making sure that that works itself out within you. Fellowship. Now, there's a lot of things that prevent that. Here, look in verse 44. It says, all who believed were together. There is the first prerequisite for fellowship. You have to be together with somebody. Some of you are so individualistic, some of you are so isolated that you don't, even the word together threatens you. You break out in a cold sweat. So I don't like to talk to people. I don't like to make eye contact with people. And you know what? That's going to hinder your fellowship, okay? But within the context of the body of Christ, to know and be known with no fear of rejection overcomes that barrier. And some people say, we've got so many differences. I don't know that we can ever get it all together. But look at what happened in the first church in verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds all that had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread. It's hard to do that in our culture. It's hard to do that. Heard a story of a guy that said this. I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I, he said. I said, well, there's so much to live for. He said, like what? Well, are you a believer or an atheist? He said, I'm a believer. I said, me too. Are you a Christian or a Buddhist? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Protestant, he said. Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He said, Baptist. I said, wow, me too. Are you an American Baptist or a National Baptist? He said, a National Baptist. Me too. Are you an original National Baptist or are you a Reformed National Baptist? He said, Reformed National Baptist. I said, me too. Are you a Reformed National Baptist Reformation of 1879, or are you Reformed National Baptist Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed National Baptist of 1915. I said, die, heretic stum, and pushed him off the bridge. Do I need to slow down and read that again? Do you understand there? They had some denominational differences there, didn't they? Well, sometimes it's hard for Christians to believe that we can have fellowship and all things in common. We need to overlook those differences and look at what binds us together, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what it means? It means that we're going to get together. It means we're going to have some measure of trust. We're going to have some measure of transparency, and we're going to inject truth. What does it take for fellowship? It takes together, trust, transparency, and truth. That's what it takes to have fellowship. Now, guess what? Sunday morning at Harvest Bible Chapel, that's hard to pull off. You know why? Because all the chairs are facing one direction. And for the most part in the service, there's one guy that gets to talk. And you're supposed to listen and respond to that. Listen, Sunday mornings at Harvest, they're really not designed for fellowship. They're really more designed for the devotion to the apostles' teaching. So we've created another avenue where fellowship is possible, and we call those our small groups. And the small group is not necessarily a time to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, even though there is a component of that. It's not so much a teaching time. It's a fellowship time. You say you get together and eat? Well, maybe at the end. But primarily, it's a time for trust and transparency and truth in the context of being together, devoting our lives to one another. Please hear me. If you're going to make Harvest your home, it's going to be real hard for you to convince me that you are devoted to fellowship if you refuse to join a small group at Harvest. Now, there's a lot of different types of small groups. We have small groups on Sunday, on Saturday morning, men's Bible study. About three of those get together, and that's a great time of fellowship for guys. We have couples small groups that get together, I think, almost on every night of the week. We have about 10 different small groups going right now. There's 135 people right now devoted to fellowship, and it's lived out in the context of small groups. Why do we do that? Do you know that nobody really wants to join a church? You ever just go out and try to get people, hey, come join a church? And people are like, why do I want that? It's real hard to sell that. Listen, nobody wants to join a church. Everybody wants fellowship and friendship. You don't believe me? A study came out this week. They studied the technology habits of 8-year-olds to 18-year-olds. The study found out that the average 8 to 18-year-old in America spends 6.5 hours every day connecting through some form of technology. Internet, text messaging, cell phones, email, video games. And a lot of these teenagers multitask, and so they're listening to their iPod while they're on the internet. They're chatting while they're on the internet. If you put it all together, it equals about 11.5 hours a day. There is something so inbred in the heart of every human being to be able to connect. Listen, we as the church have what the world wants. We've just got to direct them toward Jesus, because it is our connection with Jesus that connects us with one another. And it produces something. Look down here in verse 46. We already read it there. Actually, it's in verse 46, it says, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. They started letting go of their stuff. The connection with stuff was not near as great as their connection with people. And so when they saw someone that had need, they wanted their stuff to go to them. Stuff became less important. The connection with people became greater, and there was gladness in the church and generosity in the church. That sound like a church you want to be a part of? That when you have needs, somebody else finds out about it and meets that need? Listen, at Harvest, that primarily happens in the context of our small groups. If you do not connect to a small group, we are not going to be able to meet your need the way that we want to. Because that's the way we've structured the church. Because we want to be a church that's devoted to the apostles' teaching, a church that's devoted to fellowship, and thirdly, a church that's devoted to the breaking of bread. Do you see that there in verse 42? It's also mentioned in verse 46. What is this thing, this breaking of bread thing? You say, now see, I knew food was somewhere in this thing. If you were going to talk about fellowship, you had to talk about some bread. Well, I believe he's talking about two things. Number one, I think he's talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the communion. Jesus instituted two ordinances in the church. We've already read about one of them. It was baptism, right? The outward demonstration of a changed life, a changed heart, a believer. And secondly, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Do you know what we do at the Lord's Supper and communion when we take the juice and the bread? We break the bread. Do you know what we're doing? We're telling the story of the gospel. We're telling about how Jesus' body was broken on that cross. And so we are devoted to a cross-centered life. That's what it means when we break bread. It's not some ritualistic activity that we do. By the way, it's coming up on February the 14th, next time we're going to break bread together here in this auditorium. And we're telling the story of how Jesus, on that cross, his body was broken for us. And so when we come together and break bread, we don't do it to consume it on ourselves. We're telling the story. We're reminding each other that it is my sin that is still the major thing that is the problem in my life. Even if you are a believer, even if you have received Christ, we need to re-believe the gospel every time we come together to recognize I have to examine myself and see if I'm taking this unworthily. The cross-centered life, I should have been on that cross. Fourthly, we're devoted not only to a cross-centered life, but we're devoted to prayer. We're devoted to prayer. And we're going to take time to unpack more of these things as we go on through this series, but we're devoted to prayer. And there's something about praying together rather than praying by yourself. A sad reality for many people in this room who have been Christians for years, you have never gulped hard and prayed out loud. And the reason is because you fear that somehow you're going to say something wrong, or it's not going to come out right, or you're not going to use big fancy King James English, "O thou Lord, we beseech thee on behalf of the intergalactic universe." Listen, God wants us to pray together. I need to know what your needs are so I can pray for you. You know how you learn to pray? By listening to somebody that knows how to pray. And so we have times of prayer. And much of that small group, a priority needs to be spending time in prayer. It doesn't need to be tacked on at the end and just something that we do to kind of let everybody know we're starting. It needs to be a major focus of what we do to fellowship together, devoted to prayer. You're devoted to prayer? You have somebody praying for you? Will you be transparent enough to say, man, hey, I need somebody to pray for me. I need to get on the phone right now and have somebody pray for me. These attitudes aren't right. Something's going wrong in my marriage. I need you to pray for my finances. I need you to pray for my kid. They were devoted to prayer, and it produced something. Skip down to verse 47. Here's another avenue of prayer. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. You see, what is the result of a church that's devoted to those four things? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoted to a cross-centered life, and devoted to prayer. You know what the result is? It is a worshiping church that recognizes that God is good, God is in control. That's the end game, is to turn our hearts toward Him, to worship Him, to lift Him high, as we sang earlier. Not only to be a praising church, but notice this church was an influencing church. They had favor with all the people. This is a church that God noticed in the community. They came together to scatter apart. And that church had impact. And as a result, thousands of people wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to get out of the neighborhood, get off the front porch, get in to the home, and make it something that was the centerpiece of their life. It was a multiplying church. You know why? Because healthy things always multiply. Healthy things grow. And as a church that's about to celebrate its first birthday, we want to be devoted to these things, not because we want a big church, but because we want God to be praised in our community. We want Him to be lifted high. And most importantly, we want others to be saved from this crooked generation. Can I ask you a question? Are you devoted to church? Are you devoted to these four things? Some of you would say, well, I'm for those things. I don't have any problem with those things. But you're not devoted. And the fact that you're not devoted is because you're just kind of hanging out on the front porch of the church. Listen, some of you, God's calling you to make Harvest your home. God's not calling everybody to make Harvest their home. Some of you need to go find another church. But if these are the things that you're devoted to, I think you're going to be very comfortable making Harvest your home. There's a prerequisite for making Harvest your home. You know what it is? To have Christ make His home in your heart. You see, there are many people who have been added to the church who have never been added to Christ. Now, it's impossible to be added to Christ without being added to His church. As the Scripture says, many were added to their number. We're not interested in adding anybody to our number that's not devoted to these four things, a cross-centered life. You say, Trent, that sounds really intriguing. How do I respond to that? What do I do if I want to be saved from this crooked and perverse generation? It says there were 3,000 of them, those who were being saved. Are you saved? How are you saved? Chapter 2, verse 21 simply says this: everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God stirs within you. He cuts you to the heart with the apostles' teaching. I crucified Jesus. My sin can be forgiven. Change is possible through repentance, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I can be saved and part of a new generation of people. Have you ever truly, genuinely have been saved? I'm not asking you, are you a member of a church? Have you ever been saved? If not, you can be saved right now. How? Call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, I need that. I recognize I crucified you by my sin. And through that crucifixion, you took my sin penalty. God, I want to devote the rest of my life to following you. I believe that was for me. The promise was for me. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. No one looking around. First of all, are you saved? If not, nothing else you succeed at is going to rescue you from the eternal consequences of dying in your sin. You want to be saved? All you have to do right now is open up your heart. Has your heart been cut? As Peter preached, thousands of people were cut to the heart with the conviction of sin. Has God done that for you this morning? How should you respond? Open up your heart and say, God, I believe. Lord, I devote my life to you. You were crucified for me. I want to live for you. I choose to turn from my sin. I want to follow you. And I don't even know what that means to its full extent right now, but I just know the direction that I'm headed is not good. I'm far off. I don't sense your presence. God, I need you right now. Make that your prayer. Nobody can pray that for you. I can't do that for you. It's got to be the response of your heart to call upon the name of the Lord. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anybody right now that would say, Trent, man, I have been cut to the heart, and I've recognized for the first time I need to be saved. And I just opened up my heart. I've turned from my sin. I'm trusting Christ. I'm devoting my life, dedicating my life. I'm immersing myself in who He is. And I want to be among the number that's added to that new generation. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Anybody hold up their hand and say, Trent, I just did that. I think I've just been saved. Nobody looking around. Anybody just raise your hand and say, that's me. That just happened to me right now. Father, I thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit. And God, I know that You're probably massaging the hearts of many here. Some are counting the cost. Some have stepped over that line. Some are waiting for You to convince them of its truth. And God, I pray that You would do that. God, we want to be a church that's devoted to the things that You honor and bless. Not so we can be a big church, but so that Your name can be praised. Our lives can be changed. With heads bowed and eyes closed, there may be some here that God's drawing you in to make Harvest your home. If you would, just look up at me right now. As a matter of fact, let's just stand together. And as we stand together, it's been great to watch so many people over the course of this year say, that's where God wants me. I'm going to plug in. I'm going to devote my life to those things. I'm going to worship Christ at Harvest. I'm going to walk with Christ at Harvest. And I'm going to work for Christ at Harvest. Party with the pastor is kind of the first step to that. So some of you need to come to that, and that'll set you on the trajectory. Some of you have been hanging out here for months, and we're kind of wondering, are you ever going to get off the front porch? You ever going to apply for membership? Some of you have been here every Sunday. You still haven't said, I want to be a member. You say, how does that happen? At the welcome table, as you leave, you might just want to pick up a membership application. It's 2 pages long. It basically just says, are you in? Do you believe the gospel? Are you committed to the things that we're committed to? Are you devoted to those things? And you need to turn that back in next Sunday so that you can be added to the number that call Harvest their home. I want to challenge you to do that. Good news is this. When I call, He answers. He came to my rescue. That's true for those of us that are part of His new community, His new generation. So let's sing that together, and as we worship the Lord, let's declare that we belong to Him.